Way back in 1968, I was sitting in a college speech class in John Carroll University at Cleveland, Ohio, and I had a speech assignment that day, and I chose for my topic a subject that I had gotten interested in, had just read a book about, and the book was about man's quest for immortality. And I recall, as I was reading through that book, learning that there were a number of legends in various cultures about the secret of immortality, things that supposedly could be done to be given or to gain the gift of immortality. I'd like to share a few of those legends, ancient legends that I found as I was doing some research for that speech. There was one called the mushroom of immortality. This was in the Chinese culture, where Chinese chemists spent centuries trying to come up with formulas of the elixir of life. They were often commissioned by the emperor and experimented with things like toxic mercury, gold, sulfur, and various plants. But interestingly enough, the formulas for gunpowder, sulfur, saltpeter, and carbon was originally an attempt at discovering this elixir of immortality, but they found these other byproducts. Traditional Chinese medicine and early Chinese alchemy are closely related, and the use of plants and minerals in longevity formulas are still commonly practiced today. There's Chinese medicine, of course there's Western medicine. As early as 475 BC, Chinese texts reference the mushroom of immortality, a key ingredient in the elixir of life. Though there are no historical accounts of someone actually achieving immortality from a mushroom, various species are still used in traditional Chinese medicine to this day. So the mushroom of immortality didn't work. Nobody ever gained immortality from this mushroom. In the culture of India, according to the Rig Veda, a collection of ancient hymns that are a cornerstone of Hinduism, Amrita is a drink that bestows immortality. In Hinduism and other traditions, also referred to as Soma, Indra, the god of heaven, and Agni, the god of fire, drink Amrita to attain immortality. Now, in the Hindu culture, interestingly enough, when we were there in 2019 for the feast, some of the brethren mentioned to us that in Hinduism, there are millions of gods, not just hundreds or thousands, but millions of gods in the practice of Hinduism. But they believe they had found in their culture this tradition of an elixir of immortality. Also, the idea of ingesting liquid metals for longevity is present in alchemy traditions from China to Mesopotamia to Europe. The logic of the ancients suggested that consuming something imbued the body with the qualities of whatever they consume. Since metals are strong and seemingly permanent and indestructible, it was only rational that whoever ate metal would become permanent and indestructible. However, that didn't work either. To eat gold or silver or lead or mercury, any of those things did not bestow immortality. And finally, there is something called the moon rabbit. While the West anthropomorphized the lunar surface, that is, gave it a human quality into a man on the moon, many Eastern cultures imagine a moon rabbit. In China, Japan, and Korea, the moon rabbit is visualized as using a mortar and pestle. In Chinese mythology, the moon rabbit is mixing the elixir of immortality. Chinese folklore portrays the moon rabbit as the companion of Chang'e, a goddess who also lives on the moon. Chang'e herself, in some stories, as a mortal human, and in some an outcast god, consumed too much elixir of immortality and floated to the moon. Though that is a danger, too much of that elixir and you float to the moon. Other stories say she consumed the elixir to float to the moon and escape her husband. Divorce would have been easier than floating to the moon. But there are these traditions and these legends, of course. There are those who sought for the fountain of youth. even in the state of Florida, what is now the state of Florida, and in the history of this country. And there are, again, these legends. These are just a few. There are many legends about how to gain immortality in a variety of cultures. Human beings throughout the ages have wanted to live forever. Where does that come from? But why is that so? There's an interesting scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, which reads this: He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. He has put eternity in their hearts. We're told God has put that in human beings, this desire for eternity, or this desire to live forever. I found a few interesting quotes, one by Groucho Marx, the famous comedian, who said, "I intend to live forever or die trying." And of course, that's what happened. Stephen Wright, you may recall, the redheaded, dry comedian. Stephen Wright said, "I intend to live forever. So far, so good." And so that, people again have this idea, this concept of living forever and wanting immortality is not something new, not something unique to the Church of God. But the promise of immortality and eternal life that we have been given, we're going to be focusing on that quite a bit during the fall holiday season in a variety of ways. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, where we're told something about Jesus Christ and eternal life. 1 John 5 verse 20. Where it says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." This is the true God and eternal life. We're told that Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Why is Jesus Christ eternal life? Well, we understand that eternal life, and gaining eternal life, the gift of immortality, has to do with being connected with, associated with Jesus Christ. He is life, we're told. He not only gives life, some scriptures we're told that he is life. He is the bread of life. And so Christ is true God and eternal life. In John 14 and verse 6, John 14 and verse 6, we read this. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." In a few weeks, we'll be attending the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day, because we want to enjoy real life, both in this life, in this physical life, but more importantly, the reality of eternal life, to live forever. And that promise is something that motivates us. It encourages us. It's something that helps us determine, you think about what you do with your time and your life every day, what we've done with our lives for as long as we've been in God's church, and this promise of eternal life is something that motivates us and determines to a large degree what we do with our lives and how we use our time. I found some interesting statistics that I wanted to share with you. In an average lifetime, this is the average lifetime in America, in an average lifetime, the average American spends 3 years in business meetings, 13 years watching television, consumes 110,000 pounds of food, or some more, some less, makes 1,800 trips to McDonald's, not you, but the average American, eats 35,138 cookies and 1,483 pounds of candy in an average lifetime, catches 304 holds, is involved in 6 motor vehicle accidents, and spends 24 years of his life sleeping, the average American in a lifetime. But this physical life, again, we know is only temporary. It's not the reality of what God promises. In John 10 and verse 10, Christ promised this. John 10 and verse 10. This is what God wants for each of us, ultimately for all of his children. John 10, 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. This is what God wants for us. And when you think about it, he gives us a taste of an abundant life, especially during the Feast of Tabernacles, for example. During the feast, we enjoy real abundance, not just material abundance. We enjoy that. We enjoy some things that we can't afford to enjoy other times of the year, that we can use feast tithe on. And we enjoy that aspect of the abundant life physically and materially. But think of the other ways in which we enjoy the abundance of life, especially during the Feast of Tabernacles, because there is an abundance of God's Spirit there, because God's people are gathered together by the hundreds in many cases. And there is an abundance of God's Spirit, of fellowship with like-minded people during the Feast of Tabernacles. And each day during the feast, we see an abundance of the fruit of God's Spirit in the lives of people we have known through the years. We also enjoy an abundance of truth preached and discussed in sermons, sermonettes, and in conversations that we have. So during the Feast of Tabernacles especially, this scripture comes to life where God has given us a way to enjoy the abundance of all of that. So we have entered into this relationship with God. We're on a road that leads to an abundant life and ultimately eternal life. So today, as we prepare for the fall holy days and they are on our mind, I thought it would be helpful to examine a number of scriptures about eternal life, the subject of eternal life. It's on our minds, I think, as we prepare for the feast and God's holy days. And it was surprising. It's surprising when you begin looking in the scriptures to see how many scriptures there are that just have that phrase, eternal life or everlasting life. But then what it says about each one of those. I've chosen some. There's too many to go through all of them, of course. But there are some that I found especially interesting on the subject of eternal life. Well, that's what I'll cover today in the remainder of the sermon, eternal life. And let's begin by turning to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, which shows us something I think that's very important to understand. Acts 13, beginning in verse 45. Beginning in verse 45. As a result of Paul's preaching, we're told in verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes that heard Paul, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, to the Jews first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What does it mean they were appointed to eternal life? It's an interesting Greek word, this word appointed, from the Greek word tasso, and it means to place in order. to be part of an order that has been established, to place in order or to arrange. Vine's word study says this is said of those who, having believed the gospel, were ordained or appointed to eternal life, or placed in an order that leads to eternal life, to place in order. And I think it tells us and shows us that God has established an order in our relationship with Him that ultimately results in eternal life. That order begins with God calling us and opening up our mind, the miracle of calling to open our mind to the truth. And it continues with our responding to that, ultimately coming to genuine repentance and baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. There is an order and then obedience to God's law and living a way of life that is pleasing to God. There is an order. We have been appointed, as it says. There is an appointed order that God has established by which we gain the gift of eternal life. Appointed for eternal life. And they rejoiced in this because this was something that God had opened their minds to and they understood. So God has established an order. Not everyone is called in this age. And when you begin to look at the scriptures, what the scriptures say about eternal life, you begin to see that there are a number of false doctrines that are exposed. There are a number of beliefs that contradict the Bible that eternal life and what the scriptures say about eternal life shed light on. And this is one of those, that God is not calling everyone in this age. God has an appointed order. He's calling some now. We'll call any more in the future. But there is an appointed order related to God's calling and the gift of eternal life. In John chapter 3, and verse 13 through 15. John 3. Here is, I think, a driving force that keeps us among God's people wanting to be part of the family of God in this age. John 3, verse 13. Christ said, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this also addresses some other mistaken beliefs, the concept of heaven, or going to heaven upon death, or an ever-burning hellfire as punishment of the wicked. No, this says that ultimately the incorrigible wicked would perish. There are one of two fates for mankind, to perish or to have eternal life in the kingdom of God. And so, again, the scriptures about eternal life address a number of related subjects. But here is a driving force for us. We believe in Him. And then we live our lives in a way that proves we believe in Christ, knowing that God's promise of eternal life awaits. We either perish or gain eternal life. And so we're trying to live our lives in a way that says, I believe Christ and I believe in Him. But I believe what he says, and I'm trying to do what he teaches. So again, it's another, I think, revealing scripture when we think about the subject of eternal life, something that we all hope to gain. Hebrews chapter 5. What does this say about eternal life? Hebrews 5, and verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 5, and beginning in verse 5. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What does that teach us about what doctrinal or false or misconception is addressed here when it says Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him? That there is obedience, there is faith and works, law and grace, that obedience to God's law is a part of our relationship with God that leads to eternal life. Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so eternal life has to do with having our minds open, being called by God, responding to that calling, repenting, having our sins forgiven, and a matter of obedience to God's law. Obedience is an important part of that relationship with God. So over and over again, the scriptures do tell us plainly what our part is in this quest for immortality. It's not eating some metal. It's not consuming a mushroom or coming up with some elixir of life. The Bible very plainly shows what the formula is. But God has to open the mind and begin to call and work with the person who responds to that calling. The Bible clearly then tells us. Notice how this quest for immortality is summarized in Matthew, first in Matthew 19. I think these are really summary statements when it comes to the matter of eternal life and immortality. Matthew 19, verse 16 and 17. Remember that an individual who came to Christ and asked specifically, "What must I do?" Verse 16. "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" This was the question, the issue, eternal life. So he, Christ, said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And then he listed a sample of some of the Ten Commandments. And that's kind of, again, a summary statement. But here was a statement, because when we look at other scriptures about eternal life, we know that that's not all that one must do, keep the commandments, but one must keep the commandments to enter into eternal life. But then when you go to Matthew chapter 22, the subject is still eternal life in this question, and commandments come up. What are the great commandments this individual wanted to know? Matthew 22 and verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" If the commandments are necessary to gain eternal life, this one wanted to know, what is the great commandment? Which are the greatest commandments? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." To love God and to love our neighbor. And of course, the first four, the Ten Commandments, address, in part, how we love God. And the last six, how we love our neighbor. And so when it comes to this matter of eternal life, we find that there is love for God that includes keeping his law, but it hang all the law on the prophets and all the things the prophets taught about the future and eternal life on our relationship with God and with our neighbor. Loving God and loving our neighbor. Which, again, the Ten Commandments summarize these things. So eternal life, we know, is a gift of God, but God does require certain things of us. God requires certain things of us to obey his laws, to love him, to love our neighbor, and to learn more and more as we go through life about what that means, how to love God and how to love our neighbor. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 6. Paul gives some more instructions. Here he says, to gain eternal life, we are to, notice what he says, Galatians 6, verse 7 through 10. Galatians 6, and verse 7. Paul said, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Or he who sows to the flesh, to his flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. That is, if uppermost in his life and his mind is the physical, that will pass. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So when you look at what Paul says here about gaining eternal life, sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh. And we have certain spiritual responsibilities, don't we? When God calls us, opens our mind, we begin to walk down that path, that road that leads to eternal life. Prayer becomes a part of our relationship with God. Studying the Word of God to put His mind into our mind becomes part of that sowing to the Spirit. Occasionally, fasting, meditating on God's Word. These things become part of how we sow to the Spirit. We have spiritual responsibilities that we've taken on, that we have said, God, I will. And we entered that covenant with God to absorb His Word, to overcome sin, to not sow to the flesh. And Paul said, also, do good. Do good to all, especially to the household of faith. That is, as a neighbor, as an employer, as a husband, as a wife, you know, in our relationship with one another, to be a person that does good to people and not evil to people. That's part of also what Paul advises here, part of the road to gaining eternal life. He also said this in Titus chapter 3. You go towards the end of the epistles in Titus. Titus chapter 3. It's interesting, this section starts off with this discussion in verse 1, starts off with remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So he addresses the subject of being subject to authority, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I don't know how much of this sounds familiar, but this is a good description of human nature and the kinds of things that we spend a lifetime trying to overcome and grow in putting behind us. But he said, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. To become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, in this discussion, in these verses, and what we've seen already, there's another concept that is dispelled, and that is that there are no works required to have eternal life. Paul said, do good works. Christ said, obey the commandments. And when you look at all of the things he says here in Titus, be subject to authority. He said, be ready for every good work. He said, endure to the end, faithful to God, maintaining good works. It's a part of this road to salvation, this road to eternal life. So again, Paul adds a little bit more to the formula, the true elixir of life. Paul adds a little bit more in each of these scriptures about eternal life, adds a little bit more about how to gain the gift of eternal life. He also said something very interesting to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. What did he mean by this? How do we do this? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 6:12, he said, fight the good fight of faith. Then he said, lay hold on eternal life. How do we do that? Isn't eternal life something only it's in the future? How do we today lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses? Certainly at his baptism with witnesses, Timothy confessed the good confession. But Paul exhorted him to lay hold on eternal life. I think about my life in God's church and people I've known and you and members of God's church and other ministers and other members of God's church. And we are a people that are striving to hold firmly to our relationship with God, aren't we? We're trying hard to hold on to maintain our relationship with God. Now, that relationship, when we first were called, we talked about first love. There are elements of that that we also try to hold on to that we never want to lose. That childlike humility, that awe, awesome, that awe and feeling awestruck at learning God's plan and just what a privilege it was just to understand some of these things. We don't want to ever lose any of that. But our relationship with God also matures. We grow in our relationship with God. We understand God more and more as a loving Father. And we want to take on those same characteristics that God has to become more and more like Him, following the steps of Jesus Christ. So, in a sense, we lay hold on eternal life by holding on firmly to that relationship with God and the faith, the trust, the willingness to obey God that we have. That's part of laying hold on eternal life. But when Paul exhorts Timothy to lay hold on eternal life, technically, in a sense, eternal life has already begun for the children of God who have been called and baptized and have God's Spirit. Otherwise, how can we lay hold on it? In other words, there's something about eternal life that has already started. We've already started down the road, the path to eternal life. Judgment has already begun at the house of God. And so we are in the process of laying hold on eternal life and not letting go by enduring to the end of our lives or the end of this age faithfully, following God's instructions, laying hold of eternal life every day through prayer, through study of God's word. We're on the path to eternal life because of God's mercy and God's love. And in the scriptures, we find these instructions about how to continue down that road to eternal life. Also in 1 Corinthians, but here in 1 Corinthians 1. Oh, I'm sorry, I said 1 Corinthians. I meant to say 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1. And verse 21 and 22, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee of what? Well, a guarantee that as we continue on this path to eternal life, God's Spirit dwelling in us is a guarantee of the fullness of God's promise of eternal life, the fullness of life as a spirit being in the family of God. That Spirit here is called a seal or a guarantee that what God has promised, the fullness of eternal life as a glorified spirit member of the family of God, is what awaits the children of God today. It's a wonderful promise, and it's echoed in other scriptures as well, as far as being a seal and a guarantee of eternal life. In John 4, you remember the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. and what Christ told her, beginning in John chapter 4 and verses 7 through 14. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What an interesting description of God's Spirit and the process of conversion. What God has given us, his Spirit, he says, is welling up in us. Is to well up in us, that is to grow as we continue to progress in God's appointed order of things as we go through life, just as a fountain wells up and produces life where it waters things that need water. But we're told that this fountain will become eternal life. And so it's something we try to guard very carefully, this wellspring of life in us. There's a story I read a number of years back about something that happened back in 1990. A gentleman by the name of Ron Davis, who was president of Perrier Group. You're familiar with Perrier Water? Oftentimes a feast treat. It's the only time we can afford Perrier Water. But we'll buy Perrier Water sometimes during the feast and enjoy it. It's a sparkling water, a product of France. But Ron Davis of Perrier Group America Incorporated ordered Perrier Water removed from distribution in North America back on February 9th, 1990, because a laboratory in North Carolina had detected something in the water that didn't belong there. It was traces of benzene, a toxic chemical that is also known as a carcinogen. And so here, this product that flowed from the purest wellspring, artesian wells, where this Perrier water comes from, had been tainted. And so a few days later, on February 14th of that year, at a press conference, Perrier announced a worldwide recall of 160 million bottles of their product. It was an unprecedented global recall, and it cost the company, in today's dollars, $68 million. $68 million to do that. But they had a reputation to protect. They had a name, and this water that was considered the purest of water from artesian wells, sprung up from these wells and then processed in the way they do it, they wanted to protect that. I look at this scripture, and whenever I read this, it reminds me of that incident that happened back in 1990, that we also have something dwelling within us that is described as a wellspring of eternal life, a source of eternal life, that we want to be very careful to not allow it to be tainted or contaminated by anything. It's a lifelong process that we overcome those things that would possibly taint that wellspring, because God's Spirit is more valuable to us than anything else that we have, because we sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh. In John 3, if you back up just a little bit, John 3, beginning in verse 31, who can change this? John 3, verse 31. John writes, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. That is, God gives it abundantly. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. You believe in the Son of God. You also believe the Son of God, what he taught, what he teaches. You believe in the Son of God. Who can change that? God isn't going to change that. Only we can change that or not change that. But we endure to the end. We continue to nurture our relationship with God so this doesn't change, because we are on the path to immortality, and we'll gain immortality as long as we stay on that path and believe Christ, believe in Christ, and live our life in a way that shows that we do. And then John 5, verse 24. John 5, verse 24. These are Christ's words. How has this happened in our lives? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 5:24, we have passed from death into life. And that happens through our calling, faithfulness to God's way, repentance of sin, washing away of sin. We're told we have passed from death, the eternal death that comes from sin, into life, the path to eternal life, as we continue to overcome sin, repent of sin. The spiritual reality we look forward to, the gift of eternal life. This life is only temporary. It's only physical life, only for a few number of years, but there's a lot around us that tries to distract us from that understanding. There's a lot around us that tries to distract us from, you know, sowing to the Spirit as opposed to sowing to the flesh. We all have our trials and challenges. Let's read in 1 John 3. 1 John 3. It's interesting, the phrase repentance from dead works, one of the fundamental doctrines there in Hebrews chapter 6. Repentance from dead works comes from a phrase that means nacre ergon, works that lead to death. We've repented of those. And in that sense, as Christ said, where we just read, we have passed from death, from living a life that has the works that lead to death. We've passed from that to living a life that has works that lead to life, eternal life. But here in 1 John 3 and verse 13, beginning in verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Well, maybe at times what do you mean the world hates us? You know, there's a lot of things that are happening in the world that make all of us very uncomfortable right now, that are very contrary to our beliefs, that are very contrary to our understanding of God's word. There's a lot of ways that those who obey God through Christians, there's a lot of ways that the world hates us right now without having to be specifically persecuted or under pressure from someone. There are a lot of ways the world hates us. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed, here's again that phrase, we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Because we have God's Spirit and have repented of sin, we have passed from death to life. Because we live a life of loving the brethren, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, again, here is another phrase that gives us a little bit more about eternal life. loving our brothers and sisters and having passed from death to life in the face of a world that hates us. You ever have a bad day? We all have bad days at times. We get up and the day gets underway without, man, I wish I had gotten out of bed. We'd better just stay in bed. I didn't listen to him often, but every once in a while I would watch David Letterman when he would do his 10 ways you know this or 10 ways you know that. He had one, how you can tell when it's going to be a bad day. And these were some that he listed. You know you're going to have a bad day when you wake up face down on the pavement. That would be pretty bad. You know you're going to have a bad day when you see a 60 Minutes news team waiting in your office. You know you're going to have a bad day when your car horn goes off accidentally and remains stuck as you follow a group of Hell's Angels motorcyclists on the freeway. That could turn into a bad day. You know you're going to have a bad day when your boss tells you not to bother to take off your coat. You know you're going to have a bad day when the bird singing outside your window is a buzzard. That would be a pretty bad sign. And then the last one he put down, he said, you know you're going to have a bad day when you put both contact lenses in the same eye. That doesn't work out very well. And he had others as well, but those are the ones that I could share. You know you're going to have a bad day. We all have bad days. That is, to expand on that thought, we all have our trials in life. We all have times when it feels like the whole world is against us, or we know that this world needs to be brought to an end. Christ needs to intervene because it's a world that more and more hates the Christian way of life and the truth of God. And the Bible prophesies that is just going to increase and accelerate as time goes on. A world that hates what we do and what we believe. And it's becoming more and more that way. But let's remember 1 John 5. Let's read 1 John 5, verse 11 through 13. 1 John 5, verse 11, in the face of that, in the face of the trials that we do experience, 1 John 5, 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This promise of eternal life I find to be a great help and comfort and strength in times of trial and others of life's challenges. That statement that God promises that we may know that we have eternal life. Now, why don't we lose heart when we are tried? Why don't we lose heart when things don't seem to be going well? Why don't we ever lose heart? In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul addressed that question. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Well, what we've been talking about gives us a pretty good indication of why we don't lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul said, now we are familiar with his trials and his near-death experiences and the persecution that he had wreaked upon him, but he said, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing as we get older and weaker and lose strength and energy and time passes, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, I gave a sermon not long ago about eternity, and I asked you to think back to eternity in the past, and to think forward to eternity in the future, and to realize that 7,000 years of man's history is just a blip on the line, and that our life is even a smaller, tinier blip on that line of eternity, again, of what God has in mind as far as eternal life. And so Paul calls all that he experienced, all the persecution he went through, and what the brethren went through, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Just a moment on that line of eternity is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why don't we lose heart? Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's what we keep our minds on. Try to keep our minds on the unseen, eternal things of God. And when we observe the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day, we do that at least in part as a celebration of God's gift of eternal life. And those days, as does the Sabbath, helps us to keep our minds on the unseen. All holy days help us to focus on eternal life. Now, there's a few scriptures that I think tell us a little bit more about what eternal life is like. It's hard for these physical minds to conceive what would it be like to be an immortal, to have eternal life. There's a few scriptures, I think, that give us some indication. John 17, beginning in John 17, 1, is a section of scripture that tells us something about what it's like, what eternal life is like. John 17, 1, 2, and 3. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So here we're told that eternal life ultimately is knowing God. That is, knowing God in a way that will last forever and which cannot be destroyed. It's having the kind of relationship with God that Jesus Christ has, an intimate relationship with the most loving being in the universe, God the Father, who wants us as his eternal children. So eternal life is like that, at least some degree, this intimate relationship with the most loving being in the universe. And one of the reasons we observe, for example, the Feast of Tabernacles, it says that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So here we are growing in our relationship with God in this life, but preparing for this, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ in an intimate way for all eternity. That's some of what eternal life is like. What about Philippians 3? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. Also, a little bit about what eternal life is like. Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." That is, that's where it's coming from ultimately. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So this body is going to be conformed to a glorious body that you read a description of in places in Ezekiel and Revelation, of how Christ appeared, what his glorified body was like, and having eternal life as a spirit being in the family of God is like that too. This intimate, eternal relationship with God, having a body conformed to the glorified body of Christ. Again, this tells us a little bit about what eternal life is like, that we can begin to understand or grasp to a degree. Not fully, but somewhat. So here God has called us into his church, and we know that only through that calling can eternal life become a reality, being faithful to that calling. God has called some in this age, and he will call others in the age to come. Those that God has called in this age are those who are a part or have been a part of the body of Christ. They are those who continue to respond to God's commands and instructions, in his laws, and his Sabbaths, and his festivals, who continue to respond to those things. They are those who obey him, and who love God, and who are learning and growing and loving their neighbor as well. That's the family of God today. I want to conclude with a quote and one more scripture. This is a quote from a man named W.B. Hinson. He was a minister of past generations, not that I know of, part of the Church of God, but he said something that I found quite interesting. He spoke from his life's experience shortly before he died. He knew he didn't have long to live, and this is what he said. He said, "I remember a year ago when a doctor told me you have an illness from which you won't recover. I walked out to where I live, 5 miles from Portland, Oregon, and I looked across at that mountain that I love. I looked at the river in which I rejoice, and I looked at the stately trees that are always God's own poetry to my soul. Then in the evening, I looked up into the great sky where God was lighting his lamps, and I said, I may not see you many more times, but mountain, I shall be alive when you are gone. River, I shall be alive when you cease running toward the sea. And stars, I shall be alive when you have fallen from your sockets in the great downpouring of the material universe." Interesting to me, because what he was saying there is, isn't he describing eternal life? Perhaps without the understanding that we have in the scriptures, but still he's addressing living forever, the desire that human beings have had for ages and ages, this longing for eternal life. So as we prepare for the fall holiday season, I think Jude's advice in Jude verse 20 and 21, Jude verse 20 and 21 is good advice to keep in mind. We consider this promise of eternal life and our own longing for eternal life. Jude verse 20 and 21. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life."